I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 3. About 5 weeks, I suppose, it was ago, I was asked during the summer to preach on verse 17 of this chapter. As you know, during the summer we set aside our series because so many are coming and going on holidays. And so I was asked to preach on verse 17 when we have no set subjects in the summer. And that verse says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And those of you who were here this morning might well imagine what was going through my mind when Stephen began to speak about the Son of God. I was rather wondering what would be left for me to say. But it turns out that I think we've approached a somewhat similar subject from rather different points of view. In broad terms, as Stephen talked about Psalm 2 this morning, he was looking at the Lord Jesus Christ from a human point of view, and seeing what blessings and so on he brings to us. But this verse actually, if you think about it, is talking about God's viewpoint. It's a heavenward viewpoint of the Savior rather than an earthly viewpoint. "Lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, before we go any further, we need to recognize that this isn't the only occasion that this happened. Stephen mentioned this morning another occasion when almost the same words were said at the time of the Transfiguration, at the end of the Lord Jesus' life, nearly at the end. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, "While he yet spake," that's while Jesus yet spake, "behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." But there is almost a third occasion when the same thing happens. The words aren't quite the same, but if you go to Matthew chapter 12, you find that the sentiment, at least, is exactly the same. Matthew chapter 12 and verses 17 and 18. "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved," so there's that element of love, "my beloved Son, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." So, well, 2.5 times, maybe nearly 3 times, we get the same sort of thing happening. A voice from heaven acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that last passage that I just read in Matthew chapter 12, of course, is a quotation of a prophecy made about 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah, as verse 17 said. And if I read from Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, it says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." So it would seem that throughout the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, there was this continuing love and delight which God the Father had towards his Son. At the very beginning of his ministry, at the time of his baptism, there is this seal upon his spoken ministry. As he begins his spoken ministry, this voice from heaven. It must have been astonishing to have been there and to have heard this event and seen this event take place. And then when he's just started his healing ministry, that occasion in Matthew chapter 12 when again he's acknowledged as God's Son. And then at the very end of his ministry, again at the Mount of Transfiguration, we have this statement, almost exactly the same words. There was this ongoing delight which the Father had in the Son, "my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And that's the homework, if you like, that was set to me 5 or 6 or so weeks ago. And so as we look at this tonight, I want to look at it under 2 questions. And the first question is this: how can this be? You see, throughout Scripture, we're told that God is one God. So is God saying, this is me in whom I'm well pleased and I like myself? Well, of course not. But you see, it raises the issue of the Trinity. And so we need to say a little bit about that. Not that we can resolve that problem, but at least we can clarify the teaching of Scripture on that situation. So, first question: how can this be that God should say, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased? And then the second question, which will take most of the time, is why? Why would God say that? Why would God love his Son? Why would he be delighted in what his Son was doing? We heard much this morning from Stephen about why we would be delighted in the work of God's Son here upon earth, and particularly there at Calvary. But why would God be delighted in what his Son was doing, particularly at Calvary? So we begin then with this first question: how can this be? Just think of some verses in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Couldn't be clearer than that. There is one God. Or if you go into the New Testament, John chapter 14, that day ye shall know that I and my Father are one. Jesus is speaking. Then, that day, you will know that I and my Father are one. Or again in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. Jesus always seemed to be saying that. John 17:11, that they may be one as we are one. So there is this repeated demonstration or statement that there is one God. And yet, there are other statements which stand alongside those. Think, for example, of John chapter 14 and verse 28. My Father is greater than I. And you see, there's a separation. My Father is greater than I. How do these things square up? Matthew 26:39. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Again, a clear separation. John 6:18. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Or if you go into Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. You see, again, the separation. So on the one hand, there are many passages of Scripture that tell us that God is one God. And yet on the other, there are passages which seem to speak of a separate personalities. Now, if you look at the commentaries on these passages, you find that they don't talk about this. There's not very much help at all in the commentaries. But looking in a systematic theology by a man called Raymond, I found something which I think is really very helpful. He says each distinct person of the Trinity possesses the same one divine substance. And that's rather like the Westminster Confession. In the unity of the Godhead, there exist three persons in one substance and essence. Now, that may not sound very helpful to you, but let me try and open it up in this way with some examples. Each of the divine beings knows all things, is equally powerful. They equally are omnipotent. They're equally omnipresent, present everywhere. They're equally involved in the same divine plan, particularly concerning mankind and concerning salvation. And this is the way it works out. Think, for example, of both the Father and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. They could say of the Son, he is going to lay down his life at Calvary in payment for men's sin. But the Son, because he's the Son, would say, I am going to lay down my life at Calvary in payment for men's sin. You see, the difference is not in the knowledge. It's not in the facts. It's not, we might say, theologically, in the attributes. It's in the personal take on those things. Let me give you another example. The Father and the Son knew and could say objectively, the Spirit will overshadow Mary, and she, yet being a virgin, will conceive and bear a child, Jesus Christ. But the Spirit would say, I will overshadow Mary. You see, the knowledge, the attributes are entirely common. But the take, the slant, the understanding of those attributes is distinctly personal. The Son and the Spirit, to take another example, the Son and the Spirit could say, when Christ dies upon the cross, that will be a sufficient sacrifice to allow the Father to forgive sinners. I need a word of explanation there. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, Paul talks about God as being just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. What's he saying? What he's saying is, God could not just say, well, I know you've done wrong. Or to use the Bible word, I know you're a sinner, but let's pretend I didn't see it. Let's pretend it didn't happen. Now, if he did that, he'd become an accomplice. He would no longer be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He would be a sinner himself. But by allowing, by sending his Son to pay the price, to bear the punishment of men's sin, he could both remain holy and pardon sinners. You see, there is an impossibility of any other route. And so, the Son and the Spirit could say, that sacrifice at Calvary will be sufficient. The Father, he would say, I will be satisfied with that sacrifice. You see, it doesn't get away from the problem of the Trinity, but it does explain the way in which it operates. And this is really Raymond's argument. He says the attributes, the qualities, the characteristics of God are the same, but the personalities, the three personalities, are different. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that shines through as we meet with the attributes through either the Father or the Son or the Spirit. And so here in this verse, verse 17, the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. It stands four square with so many other episodes, particularly in the Gospels, but elsewhere in Scripture too, where we meet God in the person of the Father, in the person of the Son, in the person of the Spirit. This is the way it operates. Because they have shared common qualities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they cannot be spoken of other than one God. The characteristics are common. And yet, because we meet them through the agency of different personalities, then we see them with the color of that personality. So what we have here then is no mystery in the sense that it's exactly the sort of thing that we meet throughout Scripture. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And we have to accept that this is the teaching of Scripture, the teaching of the Trinity. So let's come on then, with leaving that behind us, and try to ask this question. Why? Why does the Father say this? Why would the Father declare, this is my beloved Son? in whom I'm well pleased. Now, to try and unpack this verse, I need to put two other verses alongside it. If you like three stepping stones, and if we get across those three, then we'll perhaps begin to understand what this verse is talking about. And the first stepping stone is this in John chapter 10 and verse 17. Jesus says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." You see, here we have the Lord Jesus in the parable of the good shepherd. And he's been saying that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he, towards the end of that parable, he says, "This is why God loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." This is why God loves me. Our puzzle tonight as we look at the text. This is my beloved Son. Why does God love the Son? Well, Jesus says, "He loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again." Now, whenever the events of Calvary are raised, as that verse does, as believing people, immediately our thoughts go to our own salvation. We think perhaps of John 3:16, which is going to be our third stepping stone. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And our minds focus in on the end of that verse, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as Christian people, that's where our minds go automatically. And we're astonished that God would do such a thing, that he'd be prepared to give his Son for our salvation. And our hearts are flooded with gratitude. I was reading earlier in the week that occasion when Saul sought forgiveness, and there was none for him. And as I read that passage, I thought, what an awful situation. What if I were in a position where there's no forgiveness? So as Christian people, as we think of the events of Calvary, the suffering and the cost and the agony of it, and we think that was for me, each one of you, for you, then there is wonder, and there is gratitude, and there is joy. And perhaps we think of others in the church, or others of our family who likewise have been saved, and we're full of gratitude and wonder and joy for them too. And this is what the Lord was doing there at Calvary. So we're filled with adoration for that work. But you see, that's not what our puzzle is tonight. That is the believer looking at Christ. And our verse tonight poses this problem. Why did God say that he loved the Son? You see, it's looking at the Son from God's point of view, not from man's point of view. That's what Stephen was doing this morning. But now we want to know, why does the Father love the Son? And we've said that John 10:17 tells us that the Father loves the Son because he laid down his life that he might take it again. And if we go back to John 3:16, the third stepping stone, but now concentrate on the start of that verse, which we so often gloss over. We're told, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. That was the reason that he gave his Son. And God loves the Son because he was willing to be that victim, to pay that price. Do you see the three stepping stones now? We start out with our text. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Why was God well pleased in the Son? Because He loved the world. And He gave His Son for the world. And why did He love the Son? Because the Son was willing to be given for the world. You see the three steps? But having said that, we need to ask this question. What do we mean by the world? What does that word world mean? When it says God so loved the world, was it the mountains and the views and the oceans? And well, if you think of the whole of that verse, John 3:16, it's clearly the people. It's talking about people. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, there's the people, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so John 3:16 tells us that God loves mankind, all men and women. We don't often say that, do we? Now, there is certainly a difference between God's love for all mankind and His love for those who reciprocate, those who love Him in return, those who seek to follow Him, to worship Him. Think, for example, of a young man. And he sees a young lady. And he falls in love with her. It's love at first sight. But that love is distant. It's unrequited. But think now, if the young lady responds, see how His love blossoms, how it grows, how He wants to care for her, watch over her, provide for her. And that's what happens. But what we're told in John 3:16 is that God loves all men. Mankind, all people. It's amazing, isn't it? We don't often talk about that. Let me take you back now to the time just before Jesus was born. There weren't many people in Droitwich worshipping the God of Israel at that time. There weren't many people in England worshipping God at that time. Or in the rest of the world. Jehovah, the God of Israel, had been narrowly exposed and preached to a tiny nation called Israel. So you see, when Jesus says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, that's an earth-shattering statement. It goes beyond the bounds of Israel. It's a love which spreads out. And we've been saying that this verse that we're looking at, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, God loved the Son. And He loved Him because He was willing to lay down His life for what? That the people of the world, that all people, might be offered forgiveness of sin. You see, the magnitude and the majesty of what God is setting out to do here, in company with, in concert with His Son. If you had been an Israelite in those days, this was an astonishing statement. The borders of the kingdom are going to be extended to all mankind. That's the size of what's going on. You can begin to understand why, if you like, God the Father, if we can say it reverently, was so excited about the project that was in hand when Christ was born. It was a revolution in all the nations, that Christ was going to be born, pay the price of sin, and be offered, not just to Israel, but to the nations of the world. That's the magnitude of what's on offer. Let me remind you, if you just turn over a page in your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung. Ah. The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. What's it talking about? Look earlier in the passage. It's talking about the lands of Zebulun and of Naphtalim and so on. We don't need to spend time going into all that. But you see at the end of verse 15, the Gentiles. This is prophecy being fulfilled. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, you'll find out some 700 years earlier when that prophecy was made. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And again, earlier on, you find reference to the Gentiles. This is God exposing and preaching and announcing himself to the nations of the world. It's as big as that. God the Father loved the world. He loved the people of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And God loved the Son because he was willing to be given. And so God announced from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see, this is a huge thing which is being set in hand as Jesus begins his ministry. And you remember soon after, we find him sitting on the edge of a well, meeting a Samaritan woman. And the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, but Jesus did. He spoke to her of living water. Spoke to her of the God of Israel. See, the barriers are being broken. But actually, what was afoot here is even greater than we've said so far. It's even greater than that. Do you remember how Jesus sent out the disciples? And they came back thrilled with what had been accomplished in their preaching. And do you remember what Jesus said? Again, it's one of those things that's easy to pass over. But Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I beheld Satan fall from heaven as lightning." Why do you say that? Is it just a throwaway comment? Is it meaningless? Of course not. He's speaking of something that's actually happening. He's speaking of the fact that nations that had been bound in darkness, in idol worship, virtually the whole of the world, except for that little company of Israel, they were being set free. The chains of Satan and of idol worship were being broken. And Jesus says, "I beheld Satan fall from heaven as lightning." You see, it's not just a question of saving a few people in Israel. It's not just a question of saving a few Gentile people. It's a question of a battle between God and the evil one. That's what's been joined at this point. And that's what delights the Father and causes him to say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He's willing to lay down his life that he might take it again, because I love the nations And I'm not going to allow them any longer to be captivated and captured by Satan and by the evil one. Just think about the Lord Jesus' ministry. How over and over again we see just the glimpse of the battle between him and Satan. You think, for example, of the way in which on one occasion he was accused of casting out Satan when he'd healed someone. Casting out Satan by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And he says, by no means. A kingdom divided against itself must fall. I'm king of a bigger kingdom, a more powerful kingdom. Satan's kingdom is being defeated. And he says that for a reason. And you think of the many times that we find him dealing with evil spirits and how they were forced to flee before him. And then we go on through his life and we come to the end of Jesus' life, Matthew chapter 28. And you find that after his crucifixion and his resurrection, he's laid down his life and he's taken it again. He's still on the same theme. He says to the disciples, go ye into Israel and preach the gospel. No. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And then he ascends to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father. And shortly after that, as it were, reaches down and grasps a young man full of promise. A rising power amongst the Pharisees. And he's converted on the Damascus Road and he becomes a Christian. No more than a Christian. He becomes an apostle. No more than an apostle. An apostle to the Gentiles. You see, right through the story, what's happening is that the bands of Satan's grip upon the nations is being broken. And what he's doing at Calvary, he's doing not for a few Israelites. He's doing not for just a few Christians. This is a battle in which God is defeating the evil one. That's why he was able to take his life again after Calvary. So you see then perhaps just a little bit of why God could say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. As he saw that ministry unfolding, and as he saw Satan being defeated, cast out of heaven, not yet cast into the bottomless pit, no, but limited, souls being converted in Gentile nations. If you're a Christian here tonight, you yourself are a testimony to the success that Jesus had in breaking those bonds, in setting free Gentiles to hear the gospel and to receive it and to be converted. So, what have we said tonight? We've said that when God the Father repeatedly said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, he had the very best of reasons. He loved mankind, every nation. We read, don't we, in Revelation that in heaven there will be people from every kindred and nation and tribe because Christ succeeded at Calvary. And so we've seen that he loved the Son because the Son was willing to lay down his life and take it again, to be victorious over the evil one. And God delighted in that because he loved mankind and would defeat the evil one's grasp upon men and women. Now, some of you here tonight have known and loved the Lord Jesus for many years. And you've proved the goodness of God to you. You've known that satisfaction, that conviction that you have been forgiven. And it's glorious, isn't it, to think upon those things. you think of Psalm 23. That psalm that people wheel out on solemn occasions when they don't know what else to read. But it's a psalm for Christians. The Lord is my shepherd. And some of you have proved that. I shall not want, you say, in your times of difficulty and adversity, because God loves mankind. And he loves me especially because I love him in return. Remember 1 Peter 2:7. To you who believe, he is precious. And you prove that. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Green pastures, still waters, even going through the valley of the shadow of death. No need to fear evil because he's with you. Even there, his rod and staff to comfort you. What a delight to be a Christian. But then some of you here tonight are not Christians. You've got no interest at all in Christianity, in God. You might even not believe that there is a God. You might have it in for God. But we said tonight that God loves you. Isn't that amazing? That the way you feel about God, he still loves you. The way you live, he still loves you. Isn't that surprising? You know, when we have young children, we say to them, you mustn't tell lies. If you do, you'll be caught out and you'll be punished. You mustn't steal. If you do, you'll be caught out. You'll be punished. And then we grow up and we think we can tell lies and steal, and it won't matter. There'll be no reckoning. But it's not the way things are. You know, in science we have we have a law, a rule, cause and effect. Cause brings an effect. And it's part of this world in which we live. There are causes and there are effects. Why would anyone in their right mind think that they can live a carefree, thoughtless, unprincipled life, stealing and robbing and lying, and there'll never be a time of reckoning? The Bible has its own words for saying this. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And you live the life you live. And yet God loves you. In spite of being like that. Do you know that there are a couple of wonderful verses in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. See, God loves mankind. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from their way to live. That's where he would get pleasure. Acknowledge that the only way to deal with your sin, your debt of sin, is to turn to Christ and to allow him to pay that price for you. Otherwise you must pay. The soul that sinneth, it must die. But God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then he goes on and he says, Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die? Why are you determined to die? You who have no interest in God and live a carefree, selfish life, doing as you will, stealing and robbing and thieving. Small scale, of course. White lies, no one will mind. Don't count on it. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the God who loves mankind says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn ye. Turn ye. And there's another verse in Ezekiel 18. Very similar. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, yourselves, turn yourselves and live. So, this is an amazing work that God was setting out to do with his Son. A voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He loves mankind. Christians, atheists, agnostics, people who don't believe there is a God. He loves them. And he freely offers, even to such, that they can ask that that great sacrifice at Calvary might pay the debt of their sin, and that they might live. He pleads, turn ye, turn ye. Well, let that be a challenge to us. This is what God, the Father, and the Son set out to do. To deliver mankind from the shackles of the evil one, and of sin, and of idol worship. And God longs. There is a free offer of salvation. Yes, I know about sovereign grace. We sang about it purposely earlier. But your role is to turn. And you who do believe, to rejoice. And let that bond of love grow and grow, as it does between that young man and that young woman. Revel in it. Enjoy it. Feast upon it. Let it be meat and drink to you. Let's all pray. Our Father, we feel that tonight we've trodden on holy ground, and perhaps in many ways have failed to plumb the depths of the majesty, the wonder of that great work which the Trinity of God set out to achieve there at Calvary. But, oh, our Father, we pray that it might be fruitful for all of us here, whether believers or unbelievers, that we might be drawn to the side of a loving Saviour, willing to forgive, willing to care for, willing to provide for, willing to guide, willing to succour. So, our Father, we would put ourselves, each one, in thy hands, and pray that thou wilt meet with us in the privacy of our own hearts. Search our hearts, we pray. Show us how we stand before thee. Show us especially thy love towards sinners, lost sinners. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.